Well, the title of this paper is Violence and the Cross, Fullerism's Answer to Contemporary Attacks on Substitutionary Atonement, perhaps an indirect connection to the conference, but if you'll give me some liberty, perhaps it'll be an interesting topic. Let me start by just saying that the doctrine of the atonement has been widely considered as one of the most foundational teachings of the Christian religion. For example, the 18th century English particular Baptist Andrew Fuller stated the following, quote, he said, "The death of Christ is a subject of so much importance in Christianity as to be essential to it. It is not so much a member of the body of Christian doctrine as the lifeblood that runs through the whole of it. The doctrine of the cross is the Christian doctrine. There is not an important truth, but what is presupposed by it, included in it, or arises out of it, nor any part of practical religion, but what hangs upon it." Now, this aspect of Christian theology was so primary to Fuller's system that he intended to make the cross a central and guiding theme when composing his systematic theology, though he was not able to complete it before his death. And that's actually the subject of my doctoral work, as I'm going to be trying to do some of that, use his template when analyzing his theology. While most evangelicals will readily agree that the atonement is a central Christian doctrine, others have avoided dogmatism with regard to the particulars of this perennial teaching. C.S. Lewis, for instance, discourages specific inquiries into the how of the atonement, opting rather to focus on the what. In other words, the cross is what brings salvation to mankind. How this is precisely accomplished is much less important or secondary. As a result, squabbles surrounding the merits of substitutionary atonement over the governmental or the moral influence theory of the atonement are perhaps frivolous endeavors. But is this sort of conclusion necessary? It is true that when Scripture is silent on the particulars of a doctrine, then Christians must then proceed carefully when engaging in theological discussion and take a perhaps less dogmatic stance. Even Calvin urged caution upon theologians who would make too many non-inductive conclusions about mysterious aspects of the doctrine of predestination. However, when Scripture does speak to the particulars of a doctrine, Christians must not shy away from articulating its truth. The nature of the atonement, in many respects, is traditionally considered to be espoused in its finer points by Scripture. As a result, most evangelicals are quite comfortable discussing and defending a particular theory of the atonement, which answers the how of the cross of Christ. And the theory that is most common among evangelicals historically is the substitutionary or penal theory of the atonement. So if these premises are accepted, namely, one, that the atonement is an important doctrine, two, that a discernible theory of the atonement is present in the Scriptures, and that evangelicals have traditionally embraced a substitutionary theory, then contemporary attacks on a substitutionary view of the atonement should be addressed by evangelicals today. So this paper intends to engage several contemporary attacks on the substitutionary theory of the atonement. The unique approach is that Andrew Fuller's system, if you will, or theological perspective on the subject of the atonement will be employed in answering these modern attacks on substitutionary atonement. So this paper will seek to achieve its goals by providing a brief biography of Fuller for context. Fuller's affirmation of substitutionary atonement will be defended, since a number of historians have argued that Fuller was a governmentalist. This writer will then proceed to outline several modern arguments against the substitutionary penal atonement theory, and finally, Fuller's primary writings will be employed in order to examine the ways in which Fullerism addresses modern concerns surrounding substitutionary theory's violent approach to the cross. So just a few words about Andrew Fuller's biography, which is probably utterly unnecessary in this setting. Fuller was born February 6, 1754. His birthplace was a small village named Wicken, located in Cambridgeshire between Ely and Newmarket. He was born into a modest, economically poor farming family. His parents were Robert and Philippa Fuller, and they were dissenting and Calvinistic in their convictions. And he was the oldest of three siblings, and they were all brothers. So when you think about or recount the events that led up to his conversion, Fuller describes his experience with the church as essentially irrelevant to the unconverted. In other words, indiscriminate gospel proclamations from his pastor, that's Pastor Eve, were non-existent in Fuller's childhood congregation. Fuller portrays Pastor Eve as being tinged with false Calvinism. That's a quote. And so it's in this hyper-Calvinistic, and yes, I use that word deliberately, hyper-Calvinistic environment that Fuller grew up, later coming to faith in Christ without the benefit of evangelical gospel proclamation or, quote, offers of grace. So Fuller's spiritual journey to salvation is detailed by several of his biographers and also in his own words. He begins by describing himself as a child with only transient or fleeting seasons of convictions. He does describe, though, a time when he came under the influence of writers such as John Bunyan, Ralph Erskine. But as a result of hyper-Calvinism's influence, Fuller did not sense that he had experienced a true warrant of faith, that is to say, an inward sense that he was among the elect and thus able to approach Christ. So he reverted back to his former less spiritually acute state as a result, and it would not be until his 16th year, that would be 1769, that Fuller finally had a spiritual breakthrough and came to what he considered to be a true saving knowledge of Christ. Gilbert Laws, one of his more recent biographers, points out that Fuller's difficulty in coming to Christ was not primarily moral in nature, but rather it was theological in nature. Fuller was shackled, perhaps, by the hyper-Calvinistic notions regarding one's qualifications for appealing to Christ for salvation. Fuller said made the following statement, and there's a long quote here, but I won't read it all, but it's very interesting. He said, "I now found rest for my troubled soul, and I reckon that I should have found it sooner if I had not entertained the notion of having no warrant to come to Christ without some previous qualification." Interesting indeed. Okay, so Fuller's first pastorate would be in 1775 at his childhood church at Soham. And in 1775 and 1776, between those years, Fuller would come to meet several really important people that would shape his life as a minister and as a theologian. Robert Hall, John Sutcliffe, John Rowland Jr. These men did have significant impact on Fuller and the evangelical Calvinism for which he would be widely known. Fuller's years at Soham were meaningful, but in 1782 he accepted, after much consternation, more consternation than I have ever heard any other pastor speak about, he accepted a call by the Baptist Church at Kettering to be their pastor, and he labored for this body of believers for 33 years. But perhaps he's best known for his integral involvement in the formation and the running of the Baptist Missionary Society. There's a pivotal occasion that speaks to the formation of the society. It was the association meeting in 1792, and we're probably familiar with that. William Carey was scheduled as a speaker on the Wednesday meeting. Remember, he preached the famous sermon in Isaiah, and he had the statement, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God," has become quite famous. And, of course, the response was overwhelming, and soon we would see, in 1792, to be exact, that the BMS became an official reality. Carey was its first missionary. Fuller was its first secretary, a story that perhaps we're quite familiar with. Well, let's look at Fuller and his doctrine of the atonement, okay? If his theology or Fullerism is going to be employed as a means to answer contemporary attacks on substitutionary atonement, then we must first elucidate Fuller's view of the atonement. First, we have to establish whether or not Fuller adhered to the doctrine of limited atonement, because if he didn't wear the banner Particular Baptist very well. But the question does need to be answered since Fuller's been challenged on this front. Second, more central to the discussion, we'll explore Fuller's association with the governmental theory of the atonement and whether he remained committed to a substitutionary doctrine of the atonement or not. So it should be stated from the outset that I'm going to posit that Fuller never departed from a Dortian understanding of the atonement, if you'll allow me to use that term. For example, Fuller once explained his position by stating, quote, "The purpose of the Father in giving a son to die was for the elect only." One could quote passage after passage in Fuller's writings, upholding and defending the doctrine of limited or particular redemption, discussing the reality of Christ's absolute determination or purpose to save. Fuller concludes in that context that, quote, "The limited extent of that purpose must follow, of course, and the reason is plain and absolute. Purpose must be effectual," end quote. What Fuller's trying to say here is that if Christ had an absolute purpose to save at the cross, and that purpose was not limited to the elect, but rather extended to all persons, then all would necessarily be saved. So if we're to uphold the notion of Christ's salvific determination on the cross, then the doctrine of limited atonement must logically follow, unless one's willing to allow for universalism. It's what Fuller's getting at there. So if these two quotations are representative of adequate primary evidence for Fuller's commitment to a limited atonement, then is there anything in particular regarding Fuller's system which necessitates the above defense? Well, yes. Fuller's desire to present a system in which the gospel may be indiscriminately preached without logical contradiction motivated him to defend the following formula: the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. So this sort of universal sufficiency in Fuller's theological discourse, however, should not cause one to question his commitment to particular redemption or limited atonement. This perspective is in part the result of his affinity for Jonathan Edwards and the Edwardsians to follow. And while this perspective goes along with Edwards' New Light Calvinism, it is in fact perfectly in harmony with the Synod of Dort. Observe the following quote from the Synod. "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world." So while some of Fuller's contemporaries have promoted a sufficient only for the elect and efficient only for the elect formula, Fuller's view was not historically novel in Reformed writings. So now let's look at and turn our attention to Fuller's commitment to a substitutionary view of the atonement. If Fuller rejected a substitutionary atonement and was in fact a committed governmentalist, then using Fullerism to answer contemporary rejections of substitutionary atonement will be unhelpful, to say the least. Nevertheless, charges of governmentalism directed at Fuller are not without merit entirely and must then be addressed before proceeding. So what then is the governmental theory of the atonement? Well, this theory first was introduced in 1617 by Hugo Grotius. Essentially, it describes God not in terms of a judge or creditor, but rather as the good moral governor of the universe. And since God cannot simply overlook sin in the redemption of man, he chose to punish Christ as a means of communicating the seriousness of sin. God made a spectacle of Christ in order to reveal to humanity that he was not indifferent to transgression. So now the charge of governmentalism with respect to Fuller is an acknowledgement of his Edwardsian influence. In other words, the new divinity theologians, those followers of Edwards like Joseph Bellamy, Edwards Jr., and so forth, played a significant role in Fuller's development as a theologian. And the new divinity theologians held to a governmental theory of the atonement. Fuller's affinity for Jonathan Edwards has been proven in a number of scholarly articles, and most recently by Chris Chun in his excellent doctoral dissertation on the topic. But Fuller also looks to the new divinity men as mentors in many ways as well. For example, Joseph Bellamy's True Religion Delineated was published in England, and Fuller eagerly recommended it to its reader in its preface, though he refused to abdicate every teaching within. But Fuller's connection to governmental theory is most obvious by the fact that he frequently used governmental jargon when speaking about the atonement. We could show quite a few examples. Let me give you one. He says, quote, "Divine love is the first cause of our salvation. God had enough love in his heart to save sinners without the death of his Son, had it been consistent with righteousness. But that as receiving them to favor without some public expression of displeasure against their sin would have been a dishonor to his government." Nevertheless, to simply acknowledge Fuller's governmental language and conclude that he was an adherent to the governmental theory of the atonement as opposed to the substitutionary theory would be a neglect of Fuller's explicit teaching to the contrary. In fact, Fuller penned a defense of his beliefs regarding the atonement in a fictitious dialogue entitled Three Conversations, Imputation, Substitution, and Particular Redemption. In the section on substitution, Fuller responds to accusations of his denying the doctrine of substitution with disbelief. Fuller, speaking through the character James, exclaims, quote, "I feel considerably at a loss. I have no consciousness of having ever called the doctrine of substitution into question. On the contrary, my hope of salvation rests upon it, and the sum of my delight as a minister of the gospel consists in it." Furthermore, Fuller regarded the denial of a substitutionary atonement to be the equivalence of Socinianism, which was an anti-Trinitarian heretical system that did not regard the cross as efficacious since it denied the deity of Christ. So having connected such a denial to Socinianism, Fuller remarked the following, quote, "I could not have imagined that any person whose hope of acceptance on the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, as it were his own, would have been accounted to disown his substitution." One might suggest that the presence of both substitutionary and governmental language throughout Fuller's writings is the result of either inconsistency or perhaps theological evolution. But it seems to be more deliberate than that, because we can see an example in a sermon that he preached called The Believer's Review of His State, where Fuller, in the very same passage, deliberately uses both substitutionary and governmental descriptions of the atonement. I could give a quote, but time I don't believe will allow. So then, let's ask the question, why did Fuller, who apparently never lost his conviction for substitutionary atonement, employ language associated with the governmental theory of the atonement? Well, it seems that Fuller used such language to avoid a mistake that he perceived to be a problem among a number of his contemporaries who hold to the doctrine of substitution. And Thomas Nettles, who's present, when analyzing Fuller on this point, concludes that Fuller did not make the same mistakes as the governmentalists. Let's look at that for a minute. We'll come back to what the substitutionary guys were erring, or how they were erring. Fuller avoided the governmental mistakes in the sense that Fuller in the sense that the cross for Fuller was never an arbitrary vehicle for salvation. Fuller never made that mistake. It was not an arbitrary vehicle for salvation like it was for the governmentalists, at least logically so. In other words, if Christ was not actually paying the penalty for sin and securing salvation for those who would believe, then perhaps God could have expressed his displeasure for sin in any number of alternative means. Again, we'll skip some of the quotes that would hold that up, but I'd be glad to show them to you later. Fuller always fervently maintained that Christ in the atonement was a substitute on behalf of sinful mankind, and his governmental language served then, this is the mistake that he perceived among his peers, it served then to reject the notion that Christ's atoning work was not a commercial transaction. Fuller was concerned that strict commercial language often used when theologizing on the doctrine of substitution led to an atonement that was void of God's grace. Fuller reveals his concern that commercial language with a theology of substitution rendered the atonement to be an act of pure justice while neglecting the atonement as an act of mercy and grace. In order to avoid this commercial error and yet remain loyal to a substitutionary understanding of the atonement, Fuller maintained the need for satisfaction in the atonement of Christ, but in an equivalent rather than a quantitative sense. Such was the value of Christ's bloodshedding, Fuller says, to be equivalent to our being everlastingly punished, and such the merit of his obedience is to be worthy of all that God has bestowed on us in reward of it. So then, Fuller, while making use of governmental language in order to avoid descriptions of the atonement in commercial terms, never rejected the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and thus his view here is a proper instrument to answer or elucidate forthcoming critiques of the doctrine of substitution. So let's look at a couple of those very quickly. Penal substitutionary theory is considered by some to be modern evangelicalism. Is considered by some in modern evangelicalism to be orthodoxy, or evangelical atonement creed, as Brad Jerzak puts it. It nonetheless has come under heavy fire by a certain number of scholars within evangelical camp and without. So let's look at a couple of their complaints. Let's start with Steve Chalk, who's claimed that the substitutionary theory is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. He also claims that evangelicalism has failed to acknowledge the multicolored nature of the biblical accounts of the atonement in exchange for a monochrome theory that is nowhere found in biblical imagery. So furthermore, Chalk opines that substitutionary atonement is problematic because, quote, it presents us with a God who is first and foremost concerned with retribution for sin that flows from his wrath against sinners, and that those who hold this view tend to make the cross the centerpiece of their soteriology, thus rendering the rest of Christ's ministry unnecessary, reducing it to a, quote, long weekend's activity. Chalk continues his critique by equating God's punishing of Christ in humanity's stead as repaying evil for evil and violating Jesus' teaching to love one's enemies. God's wrath, in Chalk's estimation, is not a wrath directed toward sinners, but rather toward the sins that hold captive his children. These concerns must also, according to Chalk, be taken into consideration with the fact that the penal substitutionary theory is culturally sluggish and fails to engage with or challenge our society in its macro values. Joel Green, another contemporary critic of this theory, in his recent essay, attempts to make his case against the doctrine of substitution admittedly through non-exegetical means, for practical reasons, he says. Green asserts that the doctrine of substitution divorces Jesus' life from the passion event as though the only significant thing about Jesus was his death. Furthermore, Green posits that penal substitutionary theory misrepresents the character of God rather than the enraged, bloodthirsty deity that most evangelicalism portrays through their view of the atonement. Green describes God as one whose wrath is not stirred by wicked acts. Instead, quote, sinful activity is the result of God's letting us go our own way, and this letting us go constitutes God's wrath. Green is also concerned that this approach of the cross produces an anemic soteriology. In other words, a transaction-based substitutionary atonement being unconcerned with the life of Christ does precious little for promoting a life of holiness and social consciousness. How, Green inquires, does penal substitution help resolve racism or apathy towards the environment? So let's look at what Fullerism would say, and we have to move through this quickly. I apologize. In my estimation, Fuller's theological system has several responses to these contemporary critiques. To begin, Fuller's robust biblicism distinguishes itself from the arguments just mentioned. Fuller, who was convinced that the doctrine of substitution was a biblical truth, starts with a biblical perspective and then works his way out. And this methodology stands in contrast to the arguments of the gentleman discussed here. You may recall that Joel Green readily admits to making his arguments outside the scope of biblical exegesis. Several of these critiques are the result of human reasoning with an emphasis on cultural impact. Let's see what Fuller might have to say to that. First, he says, quote, "It is here supposed that all divine knowledge is to be derived from the oracles of God. Much has been said on faith and reason. The question has often been agitated whether the one in any instance can be contrary to the other. There is a great difference between reason and reasoning. Nothing which God reveals can contradict the former, but that's more than can be said of the latter. It is impossible for God to reveal anything repugnant to what is fit and right, but that which is fit and right in one man's estimation is preposterous and absurd in the esteem of another, which clearly proves that reason as it exists in depraved creatures is not a proper standard for truth, and hence arises the necessity of another and better standard, the oracles of God. Furthermore, the notion that substitutionary atonement divorces the passion from the life of Christ and thus provides no motivation for personal or corporate holiness fails to recognize that the atonement, even penal substitutionary atonement, does not negate the result of Christ's atoning work, which is sanctification. The life of Christ, as well as the rest of Scripture, serves to aid the Christian in sanctification. Fuller states it thusly, quote, "The Word of God is represented as a means of sanctification." And so then, The individual who embraces the cross as a means to eternal life through the sacrifice of Christ will then begin to embrace the message of Scripture as a means to transform himself or herself into the image of Christ. So essentially, Fuller would also argue that Christ's substitutionary atonement was absolutely necessary for our salvation. As sinners, Fuller argues that we would bear our iniquity in eternal death had it not been for Christ's atoning work as our substitute. This necessary means is illustrated by Fuller in the following. He said, "Why did not the cup pass from him when he, with strong crying and tears to God, besought that if it were possible, that it might do so? It is true it pleased the Lord to bruise him, but surely not without a necessity for it. If mercy could have been manifested consistently with justice, without his suffering, surely the cup would have passed from him. To give up the necessity of the atonement," and Fuller's speaking about atonement in a substitutionary context, "to give it up, the necessity, is half giving up the thing itself, and the half which remains will have but little effect on our hearts or the tenor of our labors." So there's a stressing for Fuller of the seriousness of sin here that bears upon this discussion, because sin is always punished. Fuller has little comfort for the idea that God's wrath will result in an awful and eternal punishment for the sinner. "God is merciful," states Fuller, "but his mercy is not connivance. And he is merciful, but only through a mediator. He says, 'You confess not your iniquity upon the head of the substitute, therefore it will be found upon your own head.'" Christ's atoning work is substitutionary in nature because of the seriousness of sin. So having said this, Fuller assures his readers that God, that his nature is love and that he does not delight in cursing. But the truth remains that every perpetrator of God's law is accursed. And for this reason, we must understand that Christ would not have come to be made a sacrifice had sin not been such a, quote, evil and bitter thing. And he continues, Fuller, that is, by asserting that, quote, "It is upon light thoughts of sin that a disbelief in justification through bloodshedding of Christ is grafted." And I could conclude this by recapping those arguments, but I don't believe time allows, and so I will just let that stand as it is. And if there's one or two brief questions, perhaps. Okay.
I'm not exactly sure, but Fullerism as opposed to Calvinism, right?
Right.
Now, I thought I just heard you say that Fuller was fully Dortian.
Right.
So help me understand how that comes together, because now, unless Dortianism is not Calvinism, how is Fullerism opposed to Calvinism?
Yeah. Okay. Well, what I said there, just as a matter of precision, was that his view of limited atonement was Dortian. Just to be precise, and I hear exactly what you're saying, and you're right. What I'm arguing in my book is that Calvinism is a term that probably ought to be used a little bit more exhaustively than we use it. We use it as a soteriological distinction, and so do we use Fullerism as a soteriological distinction, but perhaps, maybe, we ought to think about it in its whole. Things like ecclesiology and missiology and so on and so forth are part of that system. So it is for Fuller as well. Maybe we ought to think about these systems in a little bit more holistic way and not just as a soteriological distinction. So that's kind of what I'm doing with my book. But I readily admit that Fuller associated himself with a Calvinistic soteriology, and at least on this point of limited atonement, which is all I was speaking about here, I believe he was consistent with the Dortian understanding of that doctrine. I do believe that.
Is in any way embracing Calvinist ecclesiology or
No.
Is that out there? I'm not even aware.
No.
Why would you need to clarify that if that's not?
Basically, what I was doing in the book was I was kind of sort of carrying that over to modern Baptist life, and a lot of the squabbles that center upon that nomenclature. Maybe we could resolve some of those problems by picking a nomenclature that was more precise. That's really all I'm trying to say, is that maybe we can pick a nomenclature that's a little bit more encompassing of all the concerns that we have as Baptists. Like Fullerism, you know, Fuller being the father of modern missions, sort of that's an inspiration to us and kind of defines us as modern Baptists. Obviously, his ecclesiology would be something that we resonate with as modern Baptists. And then for that reason, maybe that nomenclature for us now as modern Baptists, maybe it's just more precise, maybe a little bit more helpful for us with some of the controversies that are going on now. This is kind of what I was getting at. But you're right, and I'm not arguing with you about the idea that Fuller had a Calvinistic soteriology. I think anyone who argues that just not reading the primary material. I agree with you there.